Number 8, the Book of Mark, third quarter, 2024. Daniel Duda.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. We're starting Lesson 8, Teaching Disciples Part 2 in the Book of Mark. Dr. Daniel Duda is our moderator. Karen is going to offer our opening prayer.
Dearly beloved Father God, we pause now to be still and to become aware of your continual presence that fills our hearts and wraps around our lives. We praise you for the many facets of your love that Jesus came to reveal and clarify through his compassionate interactions with frail and struggling human beings. And we come to you today, like the little children, joyfully running into your arms with our dirty faces and our sticky fingers. May we experience your embrace as you catch us with a warm hug of love, a laugh of delight, and a gentle word of blessing. May we learn from you how to love others with compassion, wisdom, and grace so that we grow closer to you and to each other. Where there are relationships that need healing, help us to see others as you see them through the lens of your compassionate heart so that we may treat others as you would treat them. And may we also look at our own lives through your compassionate lenses so that we can learn like the rich man where we have blind spots and where we can grow in faith and love. And where you lovingly invite us to make changes. And may we learn, like the disciples, the importance of a servant heart, willing to do whatever you call us to do, to help others experience the wonders of your love. And may we encounter you like blind Bartimaeus, honestly sharing the deepest desires of our heart, so that we can experience a life-changing encounter with you. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit is here in the very midst of us, wherever we are in the world, as Daniel guides us on a fresh adventure into the life and ministry of Jesus. May our eyes be opened and our hearts be inspired, and may we leave this place seeing you more clearly, following you more nearly, and loving you more dearly. We pray this through the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Karen. So here we are, lesson number 8, and we continue with the topic of Jesus teaching the disciples. If you look under number 1, this is the introduction to the lesson from the Sabbath afternoon section. In this chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus carries important teachings about what it means to follow Jesus. What does it mean that Jesus is the true Messiah? As it relates to living in the here and now. So he talks about marriage, children, how to relate to riches, the reward, and the cost of following him. Topping off is the healing of the second blind man. We had one in Mark 8, the first one. So these are the two bookends, which provide the closing bookend for this section. And that's the Act 2. And then the Act 3 will be how Jesus becomes king. And that takes place in Jerusalem. So the first one, Act 1, took place in Galilee. Who is Jesus? Now, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? He's on the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And it's a beautiful illustration of what following Jesus both costs and leads to. So let's start with Genesis 10.
He left that place and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds again gathered around him, and, as was his custom, he again taught them. Some Pharisees came, and to test him they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Then, in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery."
All right, so let's start with verse 1. So where is this taking place? Jesus left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. So do you remember who was active in the Judean wilderness, who used to work there? John the Baptist. Now, you might recall that John the Baptist got into prison, and not because he preached the gospel on the street corner or passed on the pamphlets or the message-filled books. Why did he get into prison and finally lose his head? Because he dared to criticize Herod Antipas for marrying his brother's wife. Verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him, Jesus, by saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, why is Mark saying that they put the question as a trap? And notice that verse 10, Jesus gives an answer. Verse 10, but when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about it. So Jesus just gives the press release answer and then explains more in the house. David.
Well, Jesus was in Herod's backyard. So if he's going to do like John the Baptist and criticize Herod, he's going to jeopardize himself and his ministry.
That's right. And they want him to get into trouble so that he follows the steps of John the Baptist. Remember, in the parable of the sower in 7:17, Jesus tells the parable for the public consumption. And then in the house, people, the disciples approach him and says, "We didn't get it. Could you explain this to us?" So it brings the story into some multiple dimensional reality. Now, remember, Herodias was the wife of his brother Philip. So she divorced her brother and married Antipas. She felt that with him there is a better future. And of course, he assumes the title, the king of the Jews, but he's an Edomite, so he's from the line of Esau. And Deuteronomy 17 says that you can only appoint one of your brothers. You cannot have a foreigner as the king over Israel. Now, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, and he's going to announce his kingdom. And the disciples expect to be part of that arrangement and of that kingdom. So the Pharisees come and give him a question. And what is the question in Mark? By the way, is it the same question as in Matthew? Matthew 5. All right, Mark 10, verse 2. What is the question in Mark?
Well, if it's lawful for divorce to happen.
Yes. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? You would say full stop, period, but actually question mark. So, and to that question, Jesus says no. Now in Matthew 5:32, what is the question there?
What's the legitimate reason for divorce?
Yeah. Is it lawful to divorce the wife for any cause? And once again, if you want to understand what was the any cause divorce at the time of Jesus, you have to dig into a little bit historical background. And so in Matthew, Jesus gives the reasons, what are the causes when the divorce is permissible. But there are no causes in Mark, and so he gives a straight answer. Jesus can see the trap, but he loses no integrity. But there is no time to have a public discussion of different spiritual texts. Anybody knows a little bit about the background? So according to Hammurabi code, the husband can return any time and reclaim his wife, his children, and money. So as long as the first husband lurks somewhere in the background, nobody's going to take you, because even if she manages to regain a livelihood, if some of her male children help her to work on the field and she produces some harvest or sells the harvest to get some money for her, the first husband can come back anytime and take her, the children, and the money. And so it's a way of exploiting. There is no way she can survive. Now, in the Jewish understanding, Exodus 21, verses 10 to 11.
If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish the food, clothing, or marital rights of the first wife. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out without debt, without payment of money.
Okay. So the striking aspect of the law of Moses compared to other laws in the ancient Near East, was the concern for women. If the breakup occurred, Deuteronomy 24 says, he needs to write her a certificate of divorce. Now, in the ancient world, if she burned the meal, if she has a haughty voice, he can say, out, you are not my wife anymore, and that's it. No, in the Jewish society, he needs to sit down, write a certificate, put it into her hand. And so the certificate was a way of protecting the woman, because it meant that the first husband could never come back. He cannot come back and reclaim her. It says clearly that this is an abomination before the Lord. Now, in the current discussion, especially the evangelical or conservative world, the certificate always had a phrase, you are free to remarry any Jewish man or any Jewish woman that you wish. And the text that we read from Deuteronomy 21, so if he decides to take another wife, so polygamy was an accepted model in those days, the law is seeking to protect the woman because the human nature being what it is, the new wife tends to get the good stuff. So the law said, when the husband marries another wife, he must provide support, that is food and clothing and marital love. And if he breaks that vow, then she is free to leave to get the divorce. Again, the remarriage is permitted under this. Now, of course, the rabbis would debate. They are good at that, very seriously. How much food he needs to provide? What about the clothing? And of course, what about the marital love? So they came up with all the rules. And one of the rules was that the husband had to offer to be physically intimate with his wife at least twice a week. If he didn't, she had the right to divorce him. But of course, there were exceptions. If you are a donkey driver, then only one time per week. So that was the truck driver equivalent of the ancient times. Now, in the days of Jesus, there is new development. So you have the two famous rabbis, Hillel and Shammai, discussing things. And reflecting on Deuteronomy 24:1, Hillel said that if the man finds an indecent thing about his wife, the indecent thing is anything, any cause. And so the Hillel defended that any cause can be. Now, of course, the any cause was only available to one gender. And you can guess from the gender of the rabbis which one that was, the husband. And so if the wife spoiled the dinner, he could divorce her. If she walked with her hair unbound, he could divorce her. If she argued with a voice loud enough to be heard in the next house, that was a reason for the divorce. And of course, in Matthew, the discussion is of the divorce for any cause. And Jesus says, I am Shammai guy, I reject the any cause divorce. But in Mark, Jesus says, is it lawful for a man to divorce? And so he says, if you want to discuss the divorce, we need to take the relations back to the creation in the realities of the creation ideal rather than the realities of the fall. Darla.
Well, I just have a question. So were most marriages in that time arranged? I'm just comparing it to today and how we usually choose our own partners, although that's not in the whole world. But if it was arranged, then it's interesting that then Jesus still does the ideal. So you can love, you can learn to love someone if you have those traits of being loving and accepting. Like Paul later says, if a man will love his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that just brings it to a whole nother level.
Yes. Now, do you remember the story in the New Testament where Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant? In Matthew 1:19, it says, because Joseph didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce Mary quietly. Now, quietly is not just a vague adjective, it's a technical term. Joseph decided that he would not take Mary to a court and prove that she was guilty of adultery, which would let him off the hook. So he decided to get an any cause divorce. No proof of adultery needed, no scandal. That means that he is willing to swallow the financial costs and support the child. So that's the innovation that Hillel brought. And of course, the story says that Joseph is afraid that by not following Deuteronomy 24, he will not only lose the respect of the community, he will lose the approval of God. So God sends his angel to comfort him. Now, the important thing is that Jesus says, if you want to know what is God's ideal, then we need to go to the creation, not the post-fall reality. Now, if you want to know more about these things or discussion for permission of divorce and circumstances, you need to read 1 Corinthians 7, where the remarriage is considered, and Matthew 5, where there are the causes for divorce. And interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't say moicheia, adultery, which Jesus could have used, but Jesus uses porneia, the total falling apart of the relationship. But what is interesting is that when there is a straight question, the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus says no. And then it goes to Moses, and Jesus says yes, verse 5, but it was because of sclerocardia, the hardness of your heart. But in the beginning, it was different. Now, the hardness of the heart, you heard that before, because the disciples had the hardness of their heart. And so this is the continuation of that story, that Jesus shows that it was the hardness of the heart that brought this concession from God. Now they were in the house again. The disciples asked Jesus about this, and he gives them the explanation. Notice Jesus does not say that Moses was wrong in the permission he gave, but he insists that if you want to get what God is after, what is it important to God, you go back to Genesis, to the creation itself. Now, the hardness of the heart, or the inability to have one heart in tune with God's intention, is what creates the problem. And of course, Israel experiences the hardness of the heart. It's not any better than the Gentiles around. And instead of modeling the renewed humanity, the new type of community that God wants them to be, God needs to deal with the hardness of the heart. So the problem is not the ideal. The problem is not the law that Moses gave. As we said, it was much better law than the Hammurabi's law because it protects women. And Jesus redefines the marriage in terms of the creation. So he says, I am a Shammai guy. I am against any cause divorce. And then, of course, in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, he redefines adultery as well. Lita.
I just wanted to add something about this expression, hardness of the heart. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses gave you this law. I'm just wondering if this expression, hardness of the heart, it means really that God sees that, yeah, you want to do it your way. So, okay, you can do it your way, but I'm going to put some boundaries around it to limit the damage that you're going to do to yourself if you do it your own way.
Exactly. It takes two to tango. And if one doesn't want to play the ball, if you have the hardness of the heart, what do you do? And God has to take the reality into consideration. But the interesting thing is that he always finds a way to protect the innocent and the weaker party. And that's where we ended in the previous lesson. Remember about the children. And so whether it's physical abuse in Hammurabi's law, if you kill a slave, it's like when you drop your cup, okay? So you buy a new one. The Torah comes with the laws that protect the dignity, how much you can punish a slave and of human being, of God's creation. The same applies for the marriage, that what God does is kinder and better than the surrounding culture and the society does. And again, the hardness of the heart shows that the problem is the humanity. If you look under number 3, the hardness of the heart, you have the reference. I put the reference there in chapter 8:17. that refers to the disciples. And number four, what cure for the hardness of the heart does Jesus offer? How does he plan to soften the hearts in the kingdom? Let's read verses 13 to 16.
People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them.
Can you see what Jesus offers as a cure for the hardness of heart? Can you rework the story and say, and people brought divorcees into the congregation, asking Jesus to bless them, but the disciples spoke sternly to them and said, "Nope, you are second-class believers. You don't belong to the Church of God because you are divorced." Has it ever happened in the history of the church that people were bruised and damaged through the difficult relationship, and somebody took a strong line and people prevented little children feeling the warmth of God's love and welcome because said, "If you want to be a follower of Jesus, we need to be this type of community." Yes, as Darla put in the discussion, we are back at ego dissolving, compassion taking care of the powerless. So Karen, what are we supposed to learn from this? Let's go to Elisa first.
I think I've said this before, but in the research that I do, I have found that empathy, the quality of empathy among young people, and it could be adults, but my research is more on young people, shows that they don't have empathy, that it is decreasing. And imagine a society that we will have if that trend continues and there's nothing to stop it.
Thank you, Elisa. Terry, can you read the text Malachi 2:16? Have you anybody heard the text Malachi 2:16 quoted?
"For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and covering one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts."
Okay, so it says that God hates divorce. And a lot of people quote it in the church. So do you want to know why God hates divorce? Let's read Jeremiah 3:8.
"She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her false sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore."
So you know why God hates divorce? Because he has been through it. He says, "I have been through all the humiliation of being rejected. I know how it feels, the pain of betrayal." And then he says in Hosea 2:19, God invented the first divorcee recovery program.
"And I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy."
Okay, God says to Israel, "On that day, declares the Lord, I am going to take you as my wife." So God, who says, "I know all about the anguish of broken vows from hard-hearted people, in spite of that, I'm going to be nice to you," because God knows the value of compassion and empathy. And the church needs to reflect that. Karen.
I've been learning a little bit about empathy and compassion recently, and it was really interesting to discover that when we feel empathy with others, we feel it in the pain part of our brain because we feel with their hurt. But when we show compassion, which is taking the feeling of care and warmth and love towards another person and doing something about their suffering, putting it into action, then we actually feel that in the reward part of our brain, and it gives us joy and it gives the other person joy. And I was really inspired by how God has wired us that way, that when we truly put our care into action, then it does make a difference to us. But recently, I went to see a toddler group in Britain, which is for young children. And I was surprised to see that one of the volunteers was a gentleman that was always been very reserved and kind of a little bit standoffish. And I saw him at this toddler group, and it was amazing. It was like seeing a different person. He started to volunteer at the toddler group, and a young child fell over and hurt himself. And I watched to see what would happen. And this man just bent down, and he held out his arms, and he smiled at this little child. And this crying child ran into this man's arms, and the man picked him up and gave him like a huge hug. And he just sat there and rocked this little child. And it almost brought me to tears, because this man had been so different when I'd met him before, and I could never imagine him being like that. But being with the children in the toddler group and getting to know them and picking them up and just experiencing the joy of sticky children had totally transformed this man's heart and softened it into something really beautiful. And it was very inspiring.
Thank you. So can you see how God, who brings his people out of slavery and oppression of any kind, and says you will be an alternative, you will be a different type of community because of hard-heartedness, God's best intention and plan are thwarted, and Israelites are not the prototype of new humanity renewed by God and God's grace, but they find a solution in the rabbinic teaching so that they can get, some of them can get whatever they want. To the extent that in Matthew it says that the disciples come to Jesus and say, if this is the case, then it's better not to marry. And Jesus says, yep, if that's how you think about the marriage, then it's better not to marry, because you are not going to get what you want and what you expect. So the question is, how can church be a community that models compassion and love, and not a place where those who are hurt experience even more hurt and rejection? And the way to do about it is to talk about things. We might not always agree on all exegesis and details, but Jesus came into the sin-laden institutions of the world to release a new kind of life that would change men and women and empower them to be who God wants them to be, to embody the new creation and establish the new community, and to treat one another with love, respect, and compassion. Sean?
When they bring children and his own disciples reprimand them, there's a reaction in Jesus. How many other places it's recorded that Jesus became indignant? This strong reaction from Christ demonstrates to me the elevated relevance of the core principle here. The indignance of Christ is a real flag to me to pay attention.
Yes, very much so. In chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus took the little child and placed among them, taking children in his arms. He said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. So remember, there is a teaching session. Jesus explains the values of the kingdom. Then verse 9:42, if anyone causes these little ones who believe in me to stumble, that's not part of understanding what I represent, and it would be better for the large millstone hung around their neck and thrown into the sea. Jesus uses the hyperbole. And then you come to chapter 10, and the result is immediately he connects the divorce with the little children. When people are bringing little children, the disciples rebuke them and say, no, our master does not have time for this. We are the important who control the access to the master. We are the ones who decide who are the first class members and who have access to God and who does not. And Jesus became indignant and once again takes time out, and we need to have a remedial teaching session about the values of the kingdom. And if you don't get it, he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them and blessed them. In the kingdom, there are no different levels of acceptance, first class and second class and third class. Larry.
Several months ago in a group, a Christian man suggested that now that he was retired, he was going to begin protecting his wife's heart. And that got me to thinking about the whole thing of the first Adam and the second Adam. And when you watch Christ in his encounter with females, he is protecting their heart. And when you then look back at Adam, his encounter at the critical moment, he failed to protect his wife's heart. And I'm suggesting that when we model things for behavioral change, and it's been expressed, the problem of behavioral change and how behaviors have deteriorated, at least the current American culture. So this idea of the first Adam, second Adam, and what Christ is demonstrating and what he's modeling, I think is very powerful.
Thank you, Larry. Sherry?
I think we're all assuming this, but when we talk about this compassion and total acceptance, I think we also need to balance that and say that it does not mean that it crosses the line to abuse.
Definitely. You are not helping a person by tolerating abuse. And it was clear in the Mosaic law that it tries to prevent that. And Exodus 21, that's why it's so important. And I brought that text because he says, cannot diminish the first wives in any way. And the context of connecting the divorce with children in chapter 10 and the previous things that you cannot diminish a weaker person very clearly points in that direction. So thank you for bringing that up, Sherry. Alyssa, and we need to move on.
I think for me, this whole passage, the example using divorce is fine. But I think the critical point here is about the hardness of heart. If we didn't have hard hearts, if those people back there in Moses' time didn't have hard hearts, and those people in Mark's time didn't have hearts, and we didn't have hard hearts, we would need none of these laws. There would be no need for any laws for us to protect kids, protect women, protect anyone. And I'm just thinking that this hardness of heart, how is the best way for us to soften our hearts? And what is the solution Jesus gives for us to gain that soft heart and get rid of that hard heart?
Yeah, that's the question to ponder. What does it mean? Listen to him, chapter 9. And suddenly they look around and they no longer saw anyone except Jesus. And before they heard the voice, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. What does it mean for the church to listen to him, for you and me today? All right, and there is somebody watching, and he knows these Pharisees who are not interested in knowing the answer because they came up with the rules themselves. They are on their side and help them to get the exceptions. And he sees how Jesus treats these little children that nobody can rely on. They are not going to vote for you in the next election. And he's attracted to this rabbi who handled so beautifully both the question of divorce and the little children. And he ran up to him and fell on his knees and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And notice Jesus says, why do you call me good? Immediately asks the question, challenges him. No one is good except God alone. Are you willing to admit that I am God? Or are you just saying something flattering to get what you want? So you know the commandments. Verse 20, teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Verse 21, and Jesus looked at him and said, you hypocrite, do you really know where the commandments go? What does your Bible say? Verse 21.
Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.
And verse 22.
When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions.
Mm-hmm. And verse 23 and 4.
Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were perplexed at these words.
Uh-huh. And the disciples, once again, didn't understand because they expected that when a rich man comes to Jesus, he will put him on the board, make him a chief advisor, because his riches are a sure proof that God is on his side. Any comments on Jesus teaching his disciples as our lesson goes, and this story commonly known as rich young ruler, although Mark does not designate him that way, it's Matthew. Here he just says a man ran up to him. Sean?
The first thing that Jesus expresses is this wondrous prizing this individual dearly. And that says a lot about our Lord.
Yes. Darla?
So Jesus asked him, well, to keep the law. And he goes, I've kept the law all my life, except what law? I remember Alden Thompson talks about the one, the two, the ten, and the many. And they've just been concentrating on the many. The one, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then your neighbor as yourself. Jesus brought this out. Well, that's what the law is. The law of love is what keeps the universe in place. So they had totally lost the concept of what the law was. The law was about love, and this young man hadn't kept that law.
Yes, so his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, already tells Jesus what kind of operating system he has. So eternal life is a reward for things you do. And that's why the challenge, I expect from you something else than from other people. And by the way, Matthew calls him young and Luke calls him the ruler. So that's why the composite phrase. Rita?
I find it interesting that when Jesus says, you know, the commandments, and he gives not all of them, but some of them, but all of which are actually to do with relationships with other people, including your family, he says nothing about relationship to God here, but neither does he mention the very last commandment, thou shalt not covet. And all the ones that he cites there are things that it's possible for him to prove that he keeps. But the one that he really falls down on, it's probably occurred to him, it sort of had his eyes opened, I think, when Christ read out this list, that the one that was missing of the ones that are relationships to other people was thou shalt not covet. And that's why his face fell, because that's what he did. He always coveted more than he had.
Yes, thank you. Karen?
Yeah, it seems like this young man had an individual perspective on the law. What must I do? And I've kept all the laws, rather than seeing that the real meaning of those laws is the law of love. And how can we put that into action? Because when that law of love is actually put into action with generosity, then it can transform the community, not just his life. And it seems the bigger picture of how we interact with one another in our shared humanity and how we can relieve suffering amongst all those around us, or whoever we can relieve suffering for.
And how much of the discussion on sanctification, the level of sanctification that we need to have, has this individualistic perspective?
Yes.
Don't get polluted from the world around you, instead of seeing that you are part of what God is doing now to transform this world, this age to come, what God is doing now to make the whole world a new place. So you don't want to miss on that. You want to be part of that. And the surprise of the disciples, it only shows that whether Judaism or paganism, there is this idea that somehow our riches and what we do can make us part of that new age and God's kingdom, or that it's based on what we do, not what he does. Iris?
Listening to our discussion, even pointing how Jesus's love is key in the change of the operating system. This is a new insight for me. I think the operating system in our human nature is things first and a rule-based relating to God. And the only thing that can change that operating system is really the enormity of perceiving the love of God. When this I think that was the only way out. When that rich young ruler or this man experienced the profound love that Jesus communicated to him in that moment, that was possibly the only chance that he had to see that there is something different about the quality of that love versus the attachment to things. And these things can never provide what the love of the Savior communicated in that moment. And we don't know how the story ended. He may have thought about it later on and may have become a follower of Jesus and may have said, you know what? I want my attachment to be with God and not with things.
Yeah, maybe, hopefully. It's interesting that everywhere else Jesus says, come to me and I will make you fishers of men. Come to me and take my cross. Come to me and then something is going to happen. This is the only place where Jesus says, go, do something, and then come and follow me. And instead of saying, no, it can't be done. You can't go away and sell everything. You don't have strength. You don't have power. You don't have heart for that. You are giving away your security. And that's what Jesus says. It's impossible with people. That's right. That's what he wants to understand him. But if you put God first, then you are part of the community and you see the others and you see what God's love does. Can you see how Jesus is teaching his disciples, not only in the first century, first context, how they are thinking about the gain and how Jesus brings a new perspective that is useful to us, that with Jesus, the new age has broken into this world and there is no way to hide from Jesus' uncompromising demand for discipleship, which is still cheerful and celebratory, still celebrates, come, follow me, and I will make your heart soft and compassionate. So that brings us to verse 32 to 45.
They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what is it you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They replied, we are able. Then Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, you know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.
So this brings us to the third cycle of Jesus foretelling his suffering, his loss, ridicule, and death, and of course the positive subsequent resurrection. For the third time, the disciples respond with the self-interest and status-seeking. And for the third time, Jesus patiently teaches and demonstrates the self-sacrificial way of the kingdom and the cross. That this is how God is going to rescue the world from oppression and misery. So in a society that is based on esteeming honor and position and glorification of self, myself, my family, my tribe, where shame and ridicule should be avoided at all costs. The text makes clear that the Son of Man is going to suffer the loss of honor. He will be mocked, spat on, condemned unjustly to death. His flesh will be ripped from his naked body. He will hang naked on the criminal's cross. No greatness, no glory, as far as disciples are concerned. Now, in Mark's version, notice, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him, so it's them, the two disciples, and they say, "Teacher," so Jesus suffers the loss, they are interested in the gain. "We want you to do something for us, whatever we ask. So what do you want me to do for you?" Have you heard this before? Pay attention, you will hear it soon in the next story. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." So if Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus is the coming king, they want to sit on the right hand, so they want to be on par with God, with the ruler, and rule over the world with authority and power. So they approach Jesus as their personal miracle worker who will do whatever they ask. And what they ask is to make them great, to lift them above ordinary folk, and seat them at the right and left hand of the Son of God. And so comes the repentance cycle. Jesus says, "Yes, I am going to drink the cup of suffering and death." And they immediately say, "Oh, we are able." Complete lack of comprehension. To which Jesus says, "You will have your share." Remember the salt that is added to every sacrifice? You will share. But because he sees they are still preoccupied with their own greatness, who will sit on the right and the left hand side, that's the important thing for them. And notice Mark immediately adds that the other disciples were angry at James and John, but not because they asked such thing, but because they beat them to the punch, because they wanted to be in that place. And so Jesus offers the opposite way of greatness in God's kingdom. "Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first must be slave of all." You need to see yourself as those who are empowering and blessing others. That's why I called Abraham. "Through you, all the tribes of the earth will be blessed." And you must be humbly serving from below the little ones, the bleeding women, the blind beggars, but they are unable to see, they are unable to repent, they are unable to turn around. And so Jesus speaks about the extent of the willingness that he has to serve. Notice that ransom in the Old Testament context is to serve at extraordinary cost to oneself, the willingness to forfeit one's own comfort and desire for the purpose just to deliver rescuing of others. So Jesus's radically other-regarding service is the one that liberates, so ransoms the oppressed. So don't read this Origen and the early church who says that God sent the Son of Man like a bait into the world because under the cloth of humanity, he hid the divinity inside and the devil bit at him like a fish on a morsel. And then the hook was there and he realized he cannot hold on to the Son of God and he escaped from the grave. And so the ransom theory of atonement was invented in the world of Mediterranean pirates who capture the ship and then require the ransom to be paid in order to release. And so God has to pay the devil for the souls of the redeemed. There's nothing of that here in the text. It just gives the liberation of the oppressed and the outcast from their demons of oppression, ushering them into God's inclusive and compassionate kingdom. That's what it speaks about. Rita?
I was just thinking, having got to this certain time when he's talking about his death and what the disciples were arguing about. And in chapter 9, he explains that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. They'll kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise. But it says they did not understand what he meant and they were afraid to ask about it. They've been arguing about which of them was the greatest. And I wonder if they were arguing about who would take Jesus's place in this group, who would become the leader when he was dead, if he was killed, because they couldn't understand what this coming back to life would mean. And then when we get to here in chapter 10, it seems almost they've kind of got the hang of the idea that maybe there is something in this being raised again, because they're asking, when you come in your kingdom this time, it's not about which one of us is going to be the leader of this group, which one is the greatest to be the leader of this group, but it's about, yeah, it's your kingdom. Now, will you put us on your right and your left-hand side to be your first advisors? So they're moving ahead a little bit, but they haven't got it yet.
And the amazing thing is how patient is Jesus with them, how incredibly frustrating that must have been. And let's go to the last story, verse 46.
They came to Jericho. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." So, throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way.
Thank you. So the section concludes as it began with the story of blind man cured, highlighting the blindness of the disciples. When they are leaving Jericho, a blind beggar is sitting at the side of the dusty road, shouting, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd sternly demands that he be quiet, but he cries even more loudly, "What kind of son of David are you? Are you paying attention to the little ones? What kind of Solomon?" Those seeking glory and honor, those followers of Jesus, they couldn't be bothered to stop and help the little one. They haven't learned anything from Jesus. They don't see a blind beggar as someone worthy of their attention. Helping this beggar is not the path to glory. But Jesus, who came to serve and to give his life, says, "Call him." And so he makes his way to Jesus. And what does he ask him? The same thing that he asked James and John. "What do you want me to do for you?" "My teacher, let me see again." "Go, your faith has made you well." He regained his sight immediately and, notice, followed him on the way. The society has beaten out the concern for status and glory from blind beggars, who are another of the little ones that the community of Jesus is going to pay attention. And although they lack the sight, they know how they are seen by others, but their humility opens up room for their hearts to have faith and receive mercy. And they have something that the disciples lack, the faith that accepts suffering and shame for the sake of lowliest, rather than fear of not having and not counting, as you can see in the last verse. And so Jesus stops, he makes him whole, and given sight, he's liberated from his exile to the roadside, and he becomes part of the community, and he follows. He sees, or he understands, and then eagerly follows Jesus on his way of suffering, shame, and death. And the disciples, who have eyes and do not see, while blind men can see and follow, Mark will tell you, the disciples are prevented from seeing and from following because of their desire to be great. They show their aspiration for glory. They are averse to Jesus' self-sacrificial way of living. More than on one occasion, they sternly tell parents not to bring little children. They want the blind beggar to shut up, leave Jesus alone. But they don't see, they don't follow. And in the end will be They will deny Jesus and desert Jesus. And the question is, are we like the disciples, or are we like the little children or blind beggar? Are they blind? Are they hard-hearted? What's the problem? How do you listen to Jesus? How do you allow him to open your eyes to what you don't see? If you look under number 10, their action is not due to ignorance. They have seen Jesus. They have seen his power. They have themselves exercised that power, yet they fail to understand. Sean.
It occurs to me that being entrusted with sight is one thing. Being entrusted with insight is yet another. I think the difference between Bartimaeus and the disciples at this point, as they're trying to come along, is the desire, the interest to open their ears and to open their eyes and allow whatever this man called Jesus can do for them. Bartimaeus was open to that. He allowed Jesus to heal his eyes. I'd like to also think, in my active imagination, that Jesus would have had to work with Bartimaeus just as diligently as he was attempting to work with the disciples in the teaching process, in the relearning and getting Bartimaeus up to speed with the notion of his kingdom and Bartimaeus's place in that kingdom. Whereas Jesus was working for his disciples toward that end, and they were slow to get it for whatever reasons that we've been noting, Bartimaeus would have had to also learn and come up to speed. But he had the willingness to allow Jesus to do that, which ended up with his physical sight being restored. But then moving into that insight is where accepting Jesus's teaching would provide Bartimaeus an advantage there. So
thank you. So if you look under number 10, Jesus teaching the disciples, how can we avoid their fate? How can our hearts escape being captive to cares of this world? Because Mark says this is what chokes the kingdom. If our desire is for self-glorification, for power, sitting at the privileged position among the Christians, then it prohibits us from seeing the kingdom as a way of serving, as a way of compassion and self-sacrificial love. So what does it mean to follow Jesus in our time and in our place and to listen to him so that all the other voices of the self-centered culture are hushed and they saw nobody else but Jesus? Livius?
I think there's another connection that has been helpful to me in this discussion, just hearing everyone's comments and your presentation. And what's triggered it for me is this question in verse 17, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And there is a similar question, identical question asked in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's asked by a teacher of the law, a religious fellow. And the end of that story ends with, who is my neighbor? And I think we've hit on all of these points. That parable of the Good Samaritan is almost like a summary of this entire section here from verse 17 through even to the very end, with blind Bartimaeus being a servant to others. The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. So I think that it's very important here to look within ourselves and to serve our fellow man, to be a neighbor to others. In that story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, you have a priest and a Levite who passed him by. I wonder if that's like synonymous to church leadership and church members. What does it say about us in that story? This Good Samaritan just rung in my ear from this question of what must I do to inherit eternal life?
Yeah, good connection. Thank you, Livius. Now, remember, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life is not how do I get to heaven when I die. So don't read medieval Christianity into this. The Jews believe in the present age, and in the present age, it's full of sin and injustice. God's people will suffer. Wicked people get away with it. They oppress God's people. But the age to come will be different. That will be the eternal spring when the righteous will be raised to new life and prophecies will be fulfilled. Evildoers will be punished. Everything will be different. And the age to come will be God at last ruling the world the way he always wanted to. And Jesus comes and says, I am making the world into a new place now, and you can be part of that. So what must I do in order to be part of what Jesus is doing? And he says, get a new perspective. You need eyes to see. You need ears to hear. You need to see who is your neighbor. You need to participate in what God is doing today. And how do we in 2024 see that and participate in what God is doing? How he is liberating and redeeming what is true glory and greatness. How he chops off the top of the pyramid and switches around and says, leaders are those at the bottom who are empowering those above them. How often we speak about the higher levels of organization, which has a hierarchical model. And Jesus says, no, in my kingdom, the leaders are at the very bottom, empowering everybody else. So how do we follow Jesus in our time, in our place, in our contemporary context? Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we are so thankful that you keep teaching us, even today in our times and in our place. And we want to ask for forgiveness that so often we have eyes and do not see and ears and do not hear. And we are more concerned with ourselves than with others. And thank you that you want to make us part of what you are doing currently in our world. Help us to have our eyes open and our heart sensitive so that we lead with deep compassion, with humility, so that we can bless others, empower them, and especially see the little ones that the world overlooks, so that we model to them who you are and the type of liberation that you brought into our lives and that you want to bring to everybody else. Help us to be a community like that in these times, in whatever place we are around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.